We are in Philippians, we're in chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, help us as we come to your word this morning that we may find there the thing that you would have us. Lord, as we read carefully and listen to the words of the apostle writing to this church in the first century, we know that there are so many things that are immediately applicable to our own lives. So, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will begin to work in us, that we may hear, that we may understand, and that we may not be hearers of the word only, but that we may go forth and do all the things that are in your word. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen. If I may, for just a moment, let me function as a teacher. And if I find any preach in this passage, I hope I can punch it up a little bit. But I mainly just want to go through the passage by way of instruction. We all know, we've seen now for many weeks, the background to Philippians. Paul's in prison writing to the church at Philippi. There are issues there. He's mainly calling them to humility and to unity. And he has just finished that great hymn that we have looked at for several weeks about how Christ emptied himself, humbled himself all the way to the cross, dying a sacrificial, atoning death for the sins of his people. And then he was buried and began the exaltation of Christ with his resurrection and ascension, his enthronement. And we even talked about his returning again. A great hymn, a great passage for understanding the Christian faith. Paul then immediately follows that, and the chapter divisions sometimes are a little misleading in our scripture. You know they were not in the original text, but they're there for our convenience, and we need them. But imagine for a moment that it didn't say chapter 2, and it has no division. It just keeps moving through the passage. He follows that hymn with a passage that is a passage of exhortation. There are four verbs in this passage, and they're all in the imperative. He tells us what we are to do. We're to work out our salvation. We are to hold fast. We are to rejoice. He gives us the imperatives of things we are to do. But in the process of commanding us or exhorting us with imperatives, Paul has an incredible context to put all of this into. And the context is that of God's Old Testament people. Perhaps you may or may not have recognized, but this passage is one allusion to the Old Testament people of God after another. The things that God wanted his people to be, Paul now is calling upon the saints, the believers, the people, both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, in the city of Philippi to attain to. And so he begins out, therefore, my beloved, that's the same language he used as he began this letter. As you have always obeyed, you have always literally hearkened to me. You've listened to me, Paul said. You've paid attention to me in the past, and I want you to continue to do it, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. You see, Paul is always making that distinction between whether I come and with you or whether I'm not, whether I live or whether I die. You still are exhorted to do that which God has commanded you to do. He said that to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So now his exhortation is along those same lines. He says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then he gives them the first imperative, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The picture here is he is reminding the people that they are in the presence of God. The notion of fear and trembling is a phrase that's used over and over in the Old Testament that has to do with God, worshiping God and entering to the presence of God with reverence and with awe. Paul says, even if I'm not there, even if I'm absent, God is there. You're living your life, as it were, in the presence of God, before Him, coram Deo, before His face. You are listening to God. God is looking at you and watching you. I just think our behavior would change a lot if we thought God's all-seeing eye was upon us every minute of the day. Every closet in which we go, every path we take, every conversation we have, if we have presence, watching, listening. How many times would we, as the song mentioned a moment ago, quench the spirit if we knew that God was watching? If we were living our life in the presence of God with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe before Him. He tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's going to place a little bit of a contrast, which is going to teach us what we need to know. I'm sure you don't remember it, but we expounded this passage quite a bit when we were back in chapter 1 when we read verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's right back on that same theme. God has begun a good work in us. He has engendered within us faith. He has quickened us by His Spirit. He has given us the gift of repentance. He has called us to Himself. He's given us ears to hear His call. He has awakened us to eternal life. He's begun a good work. And the good work that God begins in regeneration, He continues in sanctification. God has begun a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ is also mentioned in this particular passage, and we'll see that in just a moment. But he said, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We're to work out our salvation. That's why I enjoyed the hymn that I referenced and why I enjoyed the reading of our particular confessional statement a moment ago. It delineates it so clearly of what it means. It does away with indolence, pride, sloth. We are to be diligent in the Christian life. God expects us to love Him with every last ounce of energy. Every scintilla of vigor within our being is to be applied to our service and our obedience to Christ and our following Him. There's no occasion for us just to say, well, if God wants me, He'll just work it out. He'll have to do it for me. You are to apply yourself in every way. It is your will, choosing, driving, moving. But it is also an understanding of a profound truth. And that is that when God gave the covenant law in the Old Testament, the problem was not with the purity and the majesty of God's royal law. The law was perfect, complete, righteous, and life-giving. It was the inability of the people, due to their sinful state, to keep the law, apply the law, and receive the benefits and the blessing of the law. The law was weak through human flesh. And that's why when the prophets declared a new covenant, "Behold, I will make a new covenant with my people," God said. And He said, "I will place my law within them and I will cause them to walk in my statutes." You see, God gives not only the law, but the ability by His Spirit to keep the law. If you've ever tried to live the Christian life on your own, if you've heard the commandment that we've got to do this and do that and the other, if you've taken seriously, if you've hearkened to the voice of God in the commandments and began to do those things, and then found your frailty, your sin, your falling, your feebleness, just made an absolute wreck of it, then you have ears to hear what the apostle's saying. It is God who works in you. God working in you by His Spirit. And it's interesting, it says both to will and to work of His good pleasure. He's the volition and He is the emotion, the motivator. That's incredible. When you think that ultimately any desire to do good, good works as defined by our confession, as defined by Scripture, any inclination, any getting up off of your seat and dusting off and moving forward to follow the law, any of that that you have within your heart is impelled by the Spirit of God moving you in that direction. Oh, I'm telling you, it's humbling, but it is encouraging to know that God, that's how God works. That's how God works. He does for us to move us to that place where we will perform the good works that He's already commanded, that He's created us for. It is God who works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. He's about the business of making it happen. Not only giving us the reasons to do it, moving us forward, but to move us and motivate us. Now I'd like to stop here just a moment and talk a little bit about means. If you're sitting there waiting for the Lord to move you to the works that He has commanded you to do, then you're sitting there basically in your sin and your rebellion, in your laziness, your slothfulness, and your indolence completely. Because God will move you that way, but you are to move when you feel the quickening. And you are to be busy. It's a lot easier to steer a moving vehicle than it is to turn it when it's not moving at all. And that's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be up and about His business. And then we recognize His work within us, the working of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Paul is talking to a very mature church. When you look at the maturity level of the various churches in the first century, Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, others, Thessalonica. Philippi was a church filled with people who had come a long way in their spiritual understanding. Some of us may be a little bit immature spiritually and are not able to hear and understand what is being said here. The Holy Spirit of God is at work in you. And you are to be cooperative and energetic and sensitive to that effort going on. He is causing you to walk in His statutes, enabling, lifting, empowering, moving. This is not easily grasped and understood, and some of us have taken most of our lifetimes to learn this. Tragically, we've taken a while to really understand what God's doing in our hearts and recognizing His hand and hearing His voice in our lives. You've got to grow up. You've got to gird up. You've got to stand strong and stand firm in the faith. Most of us are so weak, so shallow, so immature, and so pathetic in our spiritual life that we can't even take the meat that God gives us. And for the most part, by this time, we should be venerable. And we're still pathetically immature. I was preaching to myself there for a moment. I'll get back to you in a minute. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let me just, in the time I have left, just show you what Paul is saying. Paul is basically saying, you believers are the crowning work that God is polishing off and working with when He began His work with His children way back there in the days of the Exodus. Notice the phraseology, do all things. By the way, this is another one of those imperatives. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, grumbling or complaining. The word questioning means to dialogue or to debate it or to talk back. This is the same language that was used with respect to the children of Israel in the wilderness, that they grumbled and they complained against Moses. Moses, the great liberator, the great lawgiver, the great leader of God's people, all he got from the people was a lot of moaning and groaning and backtalk and debate. And we know of some of those debates with Aaron and with Miriam and some of those issues that took place, but it was 40 years in the wilderness and it was largely characterized by their grumbling and complaining, talking back, second guessing. Paul urges us to move beyond that you may be blameless and innocent. This is the phraseology that was used with what God's people were to be. They were to be a people that were blameless and innocent. They were to stand holy before me. The whole book of Leviticus, a holiness code, is how God's people can be innocent, blameless, holy before Him. Children of God. We always speak about the children in the wilderness. This is the reference here. Without blemish. That was certainly to be true of their sacrificial animals, but it was to be true of their own lives, because that was to be the goal, was holiness. The prophet Ezekiel, when he witnessed the failure and the despair of Israel historically, talked about a day of holiness when God's people would be holy before Him. The prophet Isaiah visioned a day when they would walk upon a highway, which was a high and holy highway, a high road. The attempt here is to lift the vision, to take the Old Testament imagery and lift the vision of how to live the Christian life beyond the mundane. And that's exactly what it's being said here. In the midst of a crooked and a perverse, twisted generation. Jesus Christ used this phrase. It's right out of the Old Testament. It has to do with the nations round about. God's whole point in calling Israel was not because they were deserving of the call, but that they might be His people, separated, holy, that they may shine as lights to the Gentiles. As the book of Daniel says, as stars. Paul is referencing that reference here as well. You be in this crooked and twisted generation. All people around us. One of the saddest things in our day is we find that Christians don't statistically rate out any different than the people around them. There is no discernible statistical difference between the views, the attitudes, the lifestyle, the behaviors of people who profess the name of Christ and those that are around them. Same divorce rates, addiction rates, et cetera, et cetera. Just go down the list. That's not our calling as Christians. It's not our calling as Christians. Paul's back on that same theme when he was telling them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus looked at that little band of disciples he was teaching when he was on earth and said, "You are the light of the world. A light shines, the least light, in a very dark place. The least light gives an extraordinary vision." And that's what Christians are to be, holding fast to the word of life. The word in the Old Testament is life. These commandments, Moses said, they are your life and the length of your days. It is manna from heaven. It is the word of God. It is what gives and engenders life within our soul. We are born of the word and we grow in the word. So that in the day of Christ is that great eschatological day of the Lord that one prophet after another preached over and over in the Old Testament. Amos, Hosea, they all talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord's appearance, the day of the Lord's visitation, the day of the Lord. And Christ is fulfilling in His ministry all of those days of the Lord, in that whole day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was His first coming. The day of the Lord is His return. There is a consummation. There's a judgment. There's an evaluation of behavior when men and women will be judged for every thought, word, and deed done in the body. And Paul looks forward to that day time and again. He said, "In the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Two pictures here. The running in vain has to do with the running of a course in the athletic events, in the stadium. The running was also a word that was used by the philosophers in the ancient world when they had always talked about making progress. Running was moving forward. In their case, they were thinking of it philosophically, to be able to move forward with an idea or move forward with a concept or a science. And Paul is thinking of that same way, that doesn't want an empty running. And laboring in vain, the word labor is used often in the New Testament, and Paul used it speaking of his work. Paul worked, supported himself, physical hard labor, in order that he might present the gospel at no cost and at no charge to the people. He spells this out in his Corinthian correspondence. But he thinks if they don't grow spiritually and mature in Christ and come along and do all things without murmuring and complaining, and if they don't recognize the work of God in them, if they're not making progress in their life, if their behavior is not changed, then he's just wasting his time. And then he alludes quickly to that Old Testament sacrificial system. And he has this interesting statement: "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice." He said, I'm just thrilled beyond measure. It is my deepest joy to see my children growing. It is my deepest joy to see you believers progressing in your faith. It is my deepest joy, and it's worth it to me. I don't think of my labor in vain. I don't think of my running in vain. In fact, I'm willing to pour out my whole life, everything I have, my time, my energy, my money, my purpose in life, in order that you might be matured in Christ. And he uses this beautiful, beautiful symbol of the pouring out of the drink offering. In the ancient world, in sacrifices, they would pour out the fluids, milk, honey, wine, oil, as an oblation. And the interesting is he's pouring this out over the sacrifice of their faith, their belief. In other words, it is their doing their work. It's their life of faith, their sacrificial life of faith. He'll enhance it with the sweet aroma of the perfume of the apothecary by pouring out the drink offering upon them. What beautiful imagery here if you see the Old Testament liturgical system. And by the way, that's the same word. We get our word liturgy from the word that's used there. "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." It's for your benefit. You're the one that really is going to receive the great benefit from this. It's going to be your joy. Aren't you glad when, and have a deep sense of joy when you've done something, when something has been accomplished, when it's done right, when it's pleasing to the Lord, when it comes after a long series of defeats and frustrations, you know, kind of like the Rangers this week, you know, all those years of going out to the stadium and watching them just not quite make it, and every time they got close, as the old Yankees kept them out of there, wasn't it kind of gratifying? Wasn't it kind of gratifying to see Alex Rodriguez watch the last strike go by for the last out? Seriously. It's your joy, it's rejoicing when you put that kind of effort into it and the Spirit of God works in you and you're overcome and victorious and can see the progress that is being made.